let's get to 1 Peter. Let's get to 1 Peter before I run out of time. I initially was going to cover the section all the way from verse 4 down to verse the end of verse 8. But as I realized that it's just not possible. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 is what we're going to look at this morning under the heading of God's Church Building Program. God's Church Building Program. Let's read it, pray, and then we'll study it together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for the proper strength to explain this passage and to make its meaning plain to these people here, your beloved, and to anyone who may listen to this afterwards as well. I thank you for your gracious provision of salvation for us in Christ. I thank you that we have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, and that even though all flesh is like grass and its glory is like a flower of grass, your word remains forever, and this word has been preached to us and given us new life. So now, I pray that you teach us how to love one another fervently from a pure heart, to put away all sorts of malice and envy, deceit, slander, and hypocrisy, and to long for the pure milk of the word that thereby we may grow up into the salvation that we have received. And that as we do that, you would build us into a spiritual house in which you would dwell. And as you dwell in it, you would use that house as a way for us to offer spiritual sacrifices to you that are acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. And that, as we will see in the coming weeks, that this happens in the context of a watching world, and that as we do this and as we become this kind of holy people, called out, chosen, and given the task of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to the world, that they would see those things and be saved. We want your glory to be spread. We want your name to be known. We want people to be saved. And that cannot happen apart from your sovereign work in our hearts to cause us to love one another. I pray that you do that through this word. In your name, amen. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. Okay, so many people today have many conceptions about how the church of Jesus Christ is to be built. Between the church growth gurus and the seeker-sensitive church models and whatnot that we so often like to pound around and bat around like it's a baseball, there's no end to such varieties and shades of ideas of how to grow Christ's church. And sadly, I think this is one of the areas where the modern evangelical movement has allowed the philosophy of men to overtake and to overshadow the Word of God. Not because they don't think that the Word of God is important or necessary to the whole process, but because they are adding the philosophy of the world about how God grows his church. They think that God's word that he presents in here in its raw, basic, simple form needs to be improved upon by the devices and the ideas of men. And so you get churches that are all about growth and building and more people and increase and better programs and better music and whatever it is. And I'm not depreciating all those kinds of things. I'm not poo-pooing the idea of growing a church and building the church and people getting saved. I love the idea of people getting saved. Of course, that I pray for that every single day. You've heard me pray that right here every single week. And I think that's the same for God. God desires all men to be saved, as he says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so I'm not saying it's a bad thing to try to reach people through various means. But I do think that good intentions can be carried out in bad ways, that good ends can be reached by bad means. One of the sayings, I suppose that's debated in the culture, is that the ends justify the means. It doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. This is an error that we call pragmatism. Pragmatism being that which is pragmatic. You do whatever it is necessary. You do whatever is necessary to get to the desired end, and as long as you get to that desired end, it doesn't matter what you do along the way, including good things and moral things like worship and praise and that kind of thing. This is a philosophy that is completely foreign to the scriptures. The ends do not justify the means, because God cares just as much about how we get there as we do about where we end up. And I think that a lot of people have abandoned the idea that God not only cares that people be saved, but also that they only can get saved in the way that God has laid out in His Word. And so if we don't adhere ourselves to how that actually plays out in the scriptures, we actually lose both the means and the end. Because if you don't use the appointed means to get to the end, you don't get to the end. You're taking a different path. You're on the wrong highway. You're heading southbound when you should be heading northbound. And this is ultimately what the bone to pick that I have with those seeker-sensitive type churches. It's not that they want the church to grow, but they are willing to use any means necessary in order to make it happen, rather than constricting themselves only to what the Word of God commands and only to what the Word of God prescribes. And so you get sidetracked in all manner of different kinds of gimmicks in order to make it happen. And that's what it is. I mean, like, I heard of a church the other day who, for the Super Bowl Sunday, was that last Sunday? They had for church, the Super Bowl was the whole focus of Sunday morning, and they had all the pastors go up and preach competing, like, 5-minute sermons, and they had refs and flags that they were throwing at them and that kind of thing, and it's just this, circus, honestly. And the person who was commenting on the story as I was listening to it said, isn't Sunday morning about Jesus Christ, not the Super Bowl? It's not that you can't mention the Super Bowl, you shouldn't watch the Super Bowl if it's something that you enjoy, but the point of a Sunday morning is to uphold Christ, not entertain people, not to be quote-unquote relevant in the sense of tying ourselves to the current events of this world. We have something far more transcendent. Why do I talk about all this? Christ makes very clear in unequivocal terms, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. That's a promise that he makes to Peter and the disciples, the apostles. He says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be the one who builds the church. So anyone who tries to step in Christ's shoes and build the church for Christ is usurping Christ's position. And the way that we step in Christ's shoes and usurp Christ's position and authority over the church is when we try to do his things our way. So the question that I want to ask and answer from the text this morning is, how does Christ build his church? What is the mechanism that Christ uses in order to grow his church, both in maturity and in numbers? How does he deepen our faith, and how does he broaden our fellowship? How does he include more people into the church, and then how does he grow those people up in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord? And I think the answer is really simple, and I think the Bible actually gives a number of different answers. That when you combine them all, you get a biblical church. But I think that the answer that this particular passage gives this morning is that of loving community. Loving community is how Christ builds his church. Now, I want to show you why I think that's true, and then I want to show you how that actually plays out. The way that Christ builds his church is by creating a community of people that loves each other and thereby worships him both in word and deed. There's no love, there's no growth, but wherever love increases, we are built up and turned into the church that God intends us to be. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see this play out really clearly. He's going to He's right after this passage, he's going to take, not necessarily a digression, but he's going to take just a couple of verses to put foundation under what he says. And then in verse 9, he's going to basically end up in this encomium of praise where he said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own, all of which were titles that were given to Israel. And the purpose of that is that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the goal here. That was something that was never given to Israel to proclaim. To us, it said, go make disciples, right? That's the Great Commission. That's the driving force behind Christianity. But the reality is that that happens only after we have been matured. And maturity only happens in the context of a loving Christian community. That is, a community that loves the members of the body in practical word and deed kind of way. And then as that happens, the church is matured, discipleship happens, we grow up into salvation, and as we do that, we proclaim the gospel in all the nations. Those who hear with faith come. And that all happens in the context of a world in which God has placed us. Now, right here, we're in the middle of St. Paul. And as we go out into St. Paul, Minneapolis, wherever we are, we preach the gospel. And the force behind preaching the gospel is the maturity that's come into our hearts because of the loving community of which we are a part, in which the Word of God reigns supreme. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. This is similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't put your light under a bowl, but rather put the light on a stand so that it can give light to everyone in the house, and they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Put your deeds on display, not in the sense that the Pharisees put their deeds on display, but live a life that's holy in light of a world that watches you every single day, and then as you do that, it gives your proclamation, your testimony, it verifies it. It gives it reliability. It makes it believable. So then, I think that what Peter's doing in verses 4 and 5 is unveiling two aspects of God's church building program that promotes loving community. So he's trying to show us in these two verses how God is, as it says in verse 5, building us up as a spiritual house. That's what he's trying to explain. That's the controlling central idea of these two verses. And then as he does that, we become a loving community. Now, I want to show you how a loving community comes into here before we jump into these two aspects of God's church building program. In verse 5, you're yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the question that we need to ask, and we're just going to trace this backwards, okay? What are those spiritual sacrifices? And I think that when you look back up at verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2, putting away all malice and all envy and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like we talked about last time, that's part of offering spiritual sacrifices. If you go back up to chapter 1, verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then you can trace it back even more. And you can go to verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. And you back up even more in verse 15, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then even back in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All those things are the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God as a priesthood, as a collection of individuals who are priests to God, in order to offer spiritual sacrifices to him through Jesus Christ so that they're acceptable to him. That's what I mean when I say it's a loving community. A bunch of stones built into a house on the foundation, who is Christ. That's the community of people in which that fervently loving one another, putting away of all malice and envy, the longing of the Word of God together as a group of people, that's where that all happens. And as that happens, we offer spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And thus we arrive at the two aspects. So the first aspect is this, how God builds his house. How God builds his house. This is in verse 4. Initially, we need to understand how God is building his house. And that reality is that we are being built into God's house as we come to him, as it says at the beginning of the verse, as we come to him. Now, Peter at this point is transitioning metaphors. He's not mixing metaphors. He's transitioning metaphors. He's just used in verses 1, 2, and 3, and I'm looking for an answer, so actually answer me. What metaphor has he used in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2?
Newborn babies.
Newborn babies. He's used the metaphor of birth and everything that comes along that longing. And what's the point that he was trying to communicate in verse 2 specifically?
Maturing.
Maturing, and maturing how?
Through the milk of the word.
Through the milk of the word. Through reading and digesting and longing for the scriptures. Why verse 3? Because we've tasted that the Lord is good. And then in verse 4, it says, as you come to him. So the longing for the word, because we've tasted that the Lord is good, and we come to the word because we see Christ in the word, that's described as coming to him, as we come to him. As we do that, as we long for the word, as we come to Christ in the word because we've tasted and seen that he's good, that he's gracious, that he's kind and benevolent towards us, we are being built up. That's how he does it. And where was I going to go after this? Thus, I think that some people in verse 4 want to argue that the word coming refers to the initial moment of faith. So as you come to him, you know, you believe in him, you come, and then that basically includes you in the spiritual building project, and God places you where he wants you. I think that that's true in the sense that it includes that, but the whole Christian life is an act of faith. We are those who walk by faith, who live by faith. We don't believe at first and then leave faith behind and then walk in some other way. Our whole life is in faith, in Christ, is by faith. We're connected to Christ by faith. So when it says, as you come to him, I think what it's trying to communicate is not just the one time coming to faith at the beginning of our lives, but the daily, moment-by-moment coming to Christ in faith, in the word, either from memorization or from reading in the community of God's people. Which again pushes me back to the application that I gave so much last week. You gotta read your Bibles. You must read your Bibles, because you're not coming to Christ if you don't read your Bibles. And if you're not coming to Christ, then you yourselves are not being built up like living stones into a spiritual household, which means that if you don't read your Bibles, you're not being built up, and if you're not being built up, then you can't offer spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable through Christ Jesus. And if you don't do that, you're not functioning as you should as the chosen race, the royal priesthood, etc., etc., so that you can proclaim his excellencies among the nations. And if that doesn't happen, you're not keeping your conduct among the Gentiles pure. See how it all stands or falls together as a group of ideas? It's not just that Peter is just giving us some nice thoughts. He's making an argument. He's making an extended argument that he's trying to convince us that you know, there's, this is all related to each other. The word coming is an intense word. It's close, intimate, personal relationship, literally pros erchomai, which is doubled with the preposition pros. So he literally says the preposition to, which is pros, that's what pros means, twice. And then in Greek, what that means is that as you bunch up a bunch of the same kinds of words in one little, you know, phrase, it intensifies it. And the more you repeat those kinds of words, the more intense it gets. So this is not just, you know, oh, I'm going to wake up and read the Bible in the morning, just because, you know, it's something that I need to check off my list for the day. But rather, it's actually something that that is an intense personal relationship that happens in this word. But what's so interesting about the way that Christ builds his church is that it's not defined by the act of coming to Christ himself so much as it is by defined by Christ. It's defined by Christ himself, which is why it goes on to say, as you come to him, and then the rest of verse 4 is a definition of who he is. Now, he is Christ, the Lord, which was mentioned in verse 3. How does he describe him? A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Living stone. That's an oxymoron. Kind of like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence. So, living stone. We don't think of stones as being alive. Usually when we would want to describe something as being dead, the thing that we refer to as a stone, you know, they're stone dead, or they're, you know, if you're asleep, you're out cold, and stones are cold, and there's a connection there. A living stone. Okay, so why does he choose this metaphor of a stone? Now, this is going to become really apparent next week when we start looking at all these Old Testament citations that he's going. He goes to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. He goes to Psalm 118, 22. He goes to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, in order to prove that Christ is a stone. But the word stone is not the same. This is super interesting. The word stone is not the same as the word for Peter's name. So a lot of, remember, Peter is, Peter. What does Peter mean? It means rock.
Yeah. If there is a qualification in the actual Greek.
Yeah. It's like a stone that you would see laying by the side of the side of the road. You know, we always used to walk down this dirt road with our dogs at the cabin. We'd pick up stones and we'd throw them into the woods so that the dog would go running off into the woods, bounding like an antelope and just chasing the things that he thought were back there. That's a Petra. That's a Peter. A stone. This is not that word. This is the word lithos, which is not a stone that you pick up off the ground, but it's a stone that's cut to a specific size for the sake of building. So you picture like the walls that you see built, like ancient castles, you know, and they'd cut specific sized blocks and they'd set those blocks on top of each other. That's a stone. That's a lithos. That's what he's referring to here. Now, that stone is alive, the living stone. Why is that important? Because a couple reasons. First of all, he's indicating to you that he's not actually talking about rocks. Okay? He's not talking about geology. He's talking about Christ. So a living stone, he's talking about Christ. Second of all, and a lot of the commentators make this point, Christ as the living stone, the form can mean the stone which is the source of life. The stone which is the source of life. And I think that that is accurate because, as it'll say at the beginning of verse 5, you yourselves like living stones. We're living stones as well, but we're not living stones in the same way that Christ is a living stone. Christ is a living stone because he's the stone who is the source of life. We are living because he's given us life from him. Why? Because we're built on him. And that's the picture that Christ, that Peter uses in order to refer to himself. Now, stone in the New Testament. I'll take a little bit of time on this, I think. you can write down these passages, and you can go to them later, and look at them in more detail. But basically, this is how the word stone is used in the New Testament, and this will be helpful. The first of all, Jesus Christ is described as the stone, the lithos. And that's in this passage, 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Secondly, this stone was rejected by the builders, was rejected by men. And there's many times where it says this. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Says same thing in Luke 20:17 and 18. And it adds that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Jesus Christ is the stone. That stone is rejected by the builders because the builders stumble over the stone, and then the stone after that crushes them in judgment, which comes from the whole Daniel picture of you got a statue and the feet are clay, and then you got bronze, and then you got silver, and then you got gold, and there's a stone that comes out of nowhere and crushes the statue. Now, the stone is representative of Christ and his kingdom, which destroys all other kingdoms, and that's the point in that passage. But Luke is alluding to that idea in Luke 20:18 when he says that it will crush anyone who stumbles over him. Third, God himself laid that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Peter 2:6, it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then that cornerstone becomes the foundation upon which the church is built by faith. Okay, so this is very interesting. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, same word as house, a spiritual house in verse 5 in 1 Peter, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the church is like a building. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets in their revelation are the foundation of the house, and we as believers are built on that foundation. How are we built on that foundation? Romans 9:32. Why? He's answering a question here. Because they did not pursue it by faith. Why were the Jews rejected? They did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So here's the picture of the stone in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus Christ is the stone, whom God the Father lays as the foundation for the church. And that the stones that are built on that foundation are built on that foundation by faith, and all those who reject that stone and that foundation stumble over the stone and are crushed by the stone. So the stone here is really, in a lot of ways, hitting on a couple of things. It's hitting on the fact that God chose Christ to be the foundation of the earth, the election of Christ. Then it's also hitting on the fact that our response to him by faith is extremely important, because we either will stumble over him or we're built on him. If we're built on him, we believe. If we stumble over him, we've rejected him. And that's what he's going to go on and explain in the next verses. In verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You're built on the stone, built on the foundation. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. They disbelieve because they disobey the word to believe in Christ, as they were destined to do. And this is, I think, the central point that Peter is getting at in calling Christ a stone. He's plugging into this whole system of thought from the Old Testament that we're going to look at in more detail next week, because that's where he uses the texts. As a stone, drawing from all those texts in verses 6, 7, and 8, which I will talk again, we'll talk about that next week. Drawing from that text, he says two things about this stone. That stone was rejected by men on the one hand, but chosen and precious in God's sight on the other. He was rejected by men. Now, this is coming straight out of the Old Testament passage that he quotes in verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected. So he's a living stone rejected by men. Now, the word rejected is an interesting word, because it doesn't simply mean to, like, just choose, you know, just not to send something away. It means to reject after examination, to examine something, to find it wanting or inadequate or insufficient in some way, and on that basis to reject it. It's like a builder that, or like when you go to the lumber yard, if you want to build something. I don't know if you've ever been to the lumber yard. One of the greatest smells in the world, honestly, fresh cedar. But what do you do with the boards before you put them on your truck? You hold them up and you look down the length of it to see whether or not they're straight, right? Well, if you find one that's warped and crooked, you reject it. That's what this word is. You reject it. And so what's happening is that Peter is saying, by men, mankind as a whole, has examined Christ and has found him insufficient or warped or a stone with a chip in it and not, you know, good enough to actually function as the foundation, and they've rejected him. They set it aside. They're not using him. And that's the idea. Now the cool thing about this stone is that it's in the sight of men, therefore that's not the correct estimation. And then the stone comes around, they set it aside, and then they walk and they trip over it, and then the stone crushes them in judgment. So it's not exactly like a stone. You know, that's where the metaphor breaks down. But rejected by men as a whole, but on the other side of things, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Some of your translations, if you have an NASB, I think it says choice. Choice and precious, is that correct? Mm-hmm. Does it say that? So chosen, this is the word for election, eklektos. He's elect, he's chosen. It can mean choice in the sense of, like, if you have a choice piece of meat, you are choosing the best of the best. That's the idea of choice. And it can mean that, and I think it might mean that in this context. It might include that. But it can also mean chosen. In contrast to the rejection of the builders. So that the builders rejected Christ, men rejected Christ, but God chose Christ. In God's own words himself, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased with this one. This one, I accept. I accept this one. Now contrast that to men, and go to Luke 23:35, because this is a really powerful contrast. You know, at the beginning, in Luke 9:35, Jesus says what I just said: "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased, my chosen one." And he calls him my chosen one in that text in Luke 9:35. Then later on in Luke, you hear the same words, chosen one, not in the mouth of God, but in the mouth of people. 23:35 says this. Now Jesus is on the cross, and he's bearing the wrath that our sins deserve. And it says this, and the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Chosen by God, rejected by men. And using God's choice of him in their eyes as a reason to mock Christ. Listen to one quote that I found in one of the commentaries. This was really powerful. Men esteemed him as less than a murderer and cried, "Give us Barabbas." They valued him less than the price of a woman's slave and set him at naught in Gabbatha. They mocked him as a king, crowned him with thorns, anointed him with spittle, and nailed him through his hands and feet to the only throne men ever gave him. Rejected by men. Now, isn't it just one of the most fascinating and humbling things to realize that that very rejection of men is the means that God used to make Christ our salvation? I suppose that's a different sermon. So why is this important? How does this build a loving community? I think the first thing is that as you come to him, you being plural, means that we all come to the same person. Okay, each and every single one of us has come to the exact same source in order to find life, in order to have to be built on the living stone, who is the foundation. There's one stone, one foundation, one cornerstone that provides the basis for all our salvation. And thus, when we come to him, we all are built on the same foundation. You and I are part of the same house. We're all beams in the same wall. They're all working together to do the same function of standing up as a wall and supporting the ceiling, whatever it is that God calls us to do. The second thing is that we do need to come to him. Okay, not only shows us that we all stand on the same foundation, but that he builds this house as we actually come to him. So it builds loving community because we all are built on the same foundation, the same stone, and we all learn about that same stone and are continually being built up in him as we grow as a building, which is a weird metaphor mixture that Paul uses. This building is also a building that grows, but it grows through this. So if you're not reading this, you're not growing. You're not being built. And then lastly, we have solidarity with Jesus' identity as chosen and precious stone, because we also are living stones. This is super interesting, because how did Peter start out his letter, and what do we start out by saying so much? That we are chosen by God, but rejected by the world. Well, guess what? Christ was chosen by God and rejected by the world. So we have solidarity with him and his identity there. Let's move on to the second point, and I got to jet through because I did not manage my time well enough, and I apologize. Why? So first was how God builds his house. Second is why God builds his house. Once we understand how he is building his house, we need to understand why he is building his house. There's a couple observations here. Just like Christ is a living stone, we also are living stones. We are being built up as a spiritual house. Again, just like he says living stone and living stones, he's saying, okay, these are not literal stones. We're not talking about rocks. And when we talk about houses, we're not talking about $150,000 things that you buy. We're talking about a spiritual house. We're talking about a household of comprised not of boards and mortar and brick, but of people. And that's part of the reason of using the word spiritual to modify the word house. Another thing that I want to point out by way of a very brief mention is saying that the main verb built up, being built up, is passive. Okay, who builds the house? Christ builds the house. God builds the house. We don't build ourselves into a house. God builds us into a house. And I might also say that, and I was thinking about talking about this a little bit, but maybe we'll talk about it when we get to chapter 4, where it talks about using our spiritual gifts in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. God is the one who gets to sovereignly determine who has what and who functions as what. The Spirit dispenses to one person this amount of giftedness, and this other person he is dispenses a lesser amount of giftedness, or a different degree of or kind of giftedness. That's a good thing, because Christ is the builder. Christ is wise beyond all comparison, because in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's powerful. He has the ability to actually do it. And so it's important to realize that when it says we are being built like stones, that ultimately this is God's work, not our work. And again, you always need to balance that by saying that doesn't mean that we're passive. That doesn't mean we sit back and say, all right, God, build your house. What is the mechanism that God uses to build his house? Tasting that he's good in the Word. And how can you can't taste that he is good in the Word if you don't read the Word? So you're not passive. But it's God's work. And that's super important to realize both sides of that. So what is he doing in building this house? Why is he building this house? First of all, that he might dwell among us. We are being built into a spiritual house. The word house refers to a dwelling place, somewhere that someone lives. Sometimes house can refer to like household, like in the sense of a family that lives somewhere, or like the general idea of a house and everything that's in it. So the idea of a household in ancient Israel would have been not necessarily like a single house in which one family dwelt, but like the whole compound of the extended family. They would live in these little walled compounds where you'd have like four or five families living in with sharing a courtyard, but they'd all have their own separate houses. And in that would live not only the families, but also the children, the livestock. They would store all their food there. That's household. That's what that refers to. This is referring not so much to that, but to the actual physical structure where someone lives. That's why you build a house, to live there. I think that the word spiritual house would have evoked imagery of the temple, because in the Old Testament, God's temple is often described as a spiritual house. It's the house of God. And in fact, that's exactly what David himself said when he built himself the house. And then he said, now I want to build you a house. And of course, God says, well, not you, but your son is going to build me a house. Solomon's going to build me the house, not you. But I think when he says spiritual house, it would have evoked imagery in his readers' minds of the temple, which makes perfect sense that he would then go to talk about the fact that we're also a priesthood, at which point he's actually mixing metaphors. Cutting a bunch here. Yes. So that's the first, that he might dwell among us. Secondly, is that we might be set apart from him, for him. That we might be set apart for him. This is coming from the words, as we're being built together, spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. Holy priesthood. And we talked about holiness back in chapter 1, verse 17. We're holy. But now, so if you, I have the recording if you want to learn more about what holiness means, I can send it to you. Eventually, I'll have them all up in one place as soon as I can get them up. I will eventually. But we're holy. Now, the exciting word here to me is priesthood, and I'll show you why. Sticky pages. The Old Testament origin of this word is from only one verse. There's one verse in the Old Testament Greek translation that Peter would have been using, and it does use, is Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:6 is the only place where this specific word is used in the Greek Old Testament. Super interesting, because whenever that happens and the New Testament cites the Old Testament as using a particular word, like, you can pinpoint exactly what he's referring to. Priesthood. And what's so interesting is that the priesthood Is not just merely in that passage in Exodus 19:6, it's not referring just to the Levites. It's Moses talking to the entire nation, saying, "You all are a priesthood. Every Israelite, in some sense, was a priest." Now, we can talk about that more when we get to verse 9, because that's where that discussion belongs, because he really expands on that. He plugs into a bunch of other things from the Old Testament at that point. But basically what he's saying is that what Israel's role was in the Old Testament has now been passed down to you in fullness. And it's, okay, so there's a whole bunch of eschatological, things that come into play there. The church's relationship to Israel. We're going to bypass all that right now because I don't think it's extraordinarily relevant to our text. But the point is, the same way that Israel functioned as a priesthood, so also do you today. Now, there are two things that characterize priests versus access. Priests had access to God in ways that other people don't. The high priest could go into the temple one day a year, albeit, but only one day a year. But he could go in, and he had access to God. Well, through Christ, we have access with boldness, as it says in Romans chapter 5 and Hebrews and a bunch of other places. The second one is mediation. Priests were mediators. Priests were people who went between God and people. The high priest wore on his chest a breastplate that had the 12 different colors of precious stones, each one symbolizing one of the tribes of Israel. And as he wore that on his chest as he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he was representatively bringing Israel into the holy place before God. He was acting as their mediator. Christ is the mediator for us. But there's a sense in which we have access to God directly, and in some sense, we act as mediators for other people. We're the mediator between God and the world. The world has no access to God, no access whatsoever. They are cut off from God, alienated from his promises, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. They have nothing to do with God. They don't want anything to do with God. And so we're mediators between God and them. We're ambassadors, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But we're also mediators in the sense that we can actually pray for other people. That doesn't mean that our prayers actually affect the salvation of other people, but we do pray for people. We go on someone else's behalf to God. I will pray for you. That's another way of saying I'll mediate for you in this between you and God. Not the sense that, that a person's just estranged from God, but I can actually fulfill what the priests used to do. So, super, super important. This is not setting up a special class of priests in the church like the Roman Catholics have, because it very explicitly says that we all are a spiritual priesthood. And then lastly, I just want to note this before we conclude. The first one was that God intends to dwell in us, and then he intends us to be set apart for himself. And the last one is that we might offer acceptable worship through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So the first I want to ask two questions. First question is, what are the spiritual sacrifices? I think in this context, the spiritual sacrifices are back what it said in chapter 1, verse 22, love one another. Deeds of love towards one another are the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. There are other things as well. The living sacrifice of our bodies, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our praise is said to be a sacrifice acceptable to God in Hebrews 13, 15. Sacrificial love is a sacrifice to God in Philippians 2, 17 and Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Our good deeds are sacrifices to God in Hebrews 13, 16. Our material possessions offered to God for his service are sacrifices. You can read Philippians 4, 8 or Hebrews 13, 16. Converts are spiritual sacrifices to God. In Romans 15, 15 through 16, calls the Gentiles the offering of the Gentiles, or the offering which is the Gentiles to God. And then in prayer, prayer is an offering to God. It's a sacrifice. Revelation 8, 3 through 4. And the final thing that we need to note about this passage before we draw it to a conclusion is that our sacrifices are only acceptable through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to show this in three steps. All our righteousness, even after we're saved, is imperfect. You ever obeyed God perfectly? From an absolutely pure heart, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with no exceptions, no reservations, nothing whatsoever? You ever done something like that in your life before? The right answer is no, you haven't. Even after you've been saved. Okay? And therefore, on its own terms, it is unacceptable to God. Okay? That's shocking to a lot of people. Now, notice that I said, on its own terms, our obedience is unacceptable to God. Because God only accepts perfect obedience. In order for our sacrifices and righteousness to be accepted by God, they need to be purified and made perfect. Which is exactly why Peter says that our deeds are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That one of Jesus' works is to purify and make acceptable not only ourselves by giving us his righteousness, but also to purify and make acceptable our deeds, things that we do. He covers over the sin that's on them, and he purifies them so that God looks at them as though Christ had done them. And so what that does is that actually frees me from having to be a perfectionist. I don't have to be perfect every single time I obey. I just need to obey. Try as hard as I can to be as good as I can, knowing that it's imperfect, but knowing that Christ accepts it, or God accepts it through Christ anyway. That's what it means to be acceptable through Jesus Christ. It's very interesting, actually. John Calvin spoke of a kind of double justification, where God justifies our souls before God, but then also justifies our deeds before God. And the reality is that that happens in the context of our union with Christ, so that everything that's his becomes ours and everything that's ours become his. And that means that our deeds, our works, our righteousness becomes acceptable to God through him, and that he removes all, every kind of imperfection that happens before God. So all this is designed to say is that God is building us up. He's taking stones and he's adding, and he's maturing each stone so that it becomes exactly as he designs and as he intends. The way that he does that is through the word, and the goal that he does that is for the sake of loving community. And here's the thing, and we're going to make this personal right now. Agapetos has the ability to become a loving community of people where we sacrificially serve one another, and we have to give up things in order to actually serve one another if it's necessary. And as we do that, God's building us up, and that becomes a witness to the world, and people are saved through that. And I want to see that happen, but it can't happen unless we're coming to him. It can't happen unless he's building us up, which he's always doing, and I trust that he's always doing that. So let's pray together, and then let's go downstairs. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this time of study of the Word of God together. I pray that you'd take it and you would apply it to our hearts, that you'd cause us to love one another, and that you would build us up into the kind of structure, the kind of household that you want us to be, that you may live among us, that you may be worshipped in our hearts as we offer sacrifices of praise to you, and that you would be glorified by the way that we live our lives, and that that would be a testimony to the world, and that people would get saved through our deeds and our proclamation and everything that goes along with that. In your name we pray. Amen.